I want to speak to you of the justice of God this morning, and the passage that we'll be looking at is Romans 2, verse 12, and then 14 to 16. What we've been doing in this series of messages, we've discovered that God manifests his wrath against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness, and we take that as a fact. However, let us today humbly ask how the holy and just God excuses showing his wrath against those who have not known Bible truth. The question is asked, what about those who never had the opportunity to attend a church, never had the opportunity to hear a gospel message? How can he find fault against them? By way of introduction, let me just say that the world generally supposes that there is no handbook. You know, we enter this world with no instruction book, we suffer through various pains with no explanation, and we pass from this life with no guidebook. You know, he doesn't tell us, we have no idea what's going on. Well, this makes them feel justified in making up their own path and inventing their own religious experiences. The world's philosophers, who have no input but their own senses, have no sure help for man. And when we look to theology, our Calvinist friends tells us that God chooses some for salvation and leaves others to damnation. Now, this just is the fact. It bypasses the question of God's justice. And when that is questioned, they tell us to be content with the paradox that God sovereignly chooses and yet still finds fault with man. J.I. Packer's book, Sovereignty of God and the Responsibility of Man, that's what he ends with. We don't understand it, but we just accept it by faith. And it ends up that their theme verse is Romans 9:20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God or disputest with God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" Now, this verse is in the Bible, and this verse is very important to caution us to reverence when we think of God's motives. But it actually doesn't explain anything. And so I wanted to ask to us today, is there an explanation? And I think there is. Right here in the book of Romans, he deals with this. And even though it says it plainly, most of us just reading it don't get what he's talking about here. So let me ask you to look with me to consider the testimony of Romans 2, 12 and verses 14 to 16. Here's the passage. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." Now that's his conclusion to this argument. We start with it because that's verse 12. But this is the conclusion. We'll come back to that. We'll be working our way through it, and then we'll come back to this. And then he says, on the other side, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Well, this is talking about the Gentile and the Jew. The Gentile that did not have a Bible, the Jew that did have a Bible, the Gentile that was raised up in ignorance and darkness of superstition, and the Jew that was raised up being taught the Bible. But he says this is how they will be judged. All right. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness." The King James margin here tells us, or that could be translated, "the conscience witnessing with them, and their thoughts the meanwhile, or between themselves, accusing or else excusing one another." That's what the conscience does. It accuses us or excuses us. And he points out about the judgment day, "in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." This is the passage. We'll dig into it bit by bit. But I want you to notice, first of all, that he addresses the man without a Bible. This is the Gentiles which have not the law. Now, he was writing to the Romans, and there in the city of Rome, there were Jews, and there were Jewish synagogues. And there were always a number of Gentiles who became attracted to their very specific morality versus the, back in the day of Socrates, man came to him and asked, Plato records it, that a man asked, well, I'm trying to get a real definition of holiness. And Socrates says, oh, you've asked the wrong person. I don't even understand what holiness is. And the guy brightens up and he says, well, I can teach Socrates something here. He says, yeah, holiness is being like the gods. And he says, yes, but that's the problem, that we have all these gods, and some of them are for murder, some of them are for healing, some of them are for warfare, and some of them are for peace. So which god am I following? Okay. And he recognized that the polytheism of the day left people ready to follow whatever they wanted. They could follow this god or that god or whatever. And here we find that these Gentiles were attracted to the very clear monotheistic one god, one set of laws, and they were attracted to it. They began studying with them. These are the God-fearers. They weren't converted to Judaism, but they were following the Jewish way. So I understand by this then, they could have had contact with the Word of God, but these people who don't have the law, they did not. They did not choose to follow after it. So it tells me that this phrase, the Gentiles which have not the law, are referring then to both Gentiles who had no opportunity to have the law, but also to those who chose to avoid the law. You see the difference? They could have if they wanted to, but they chose not to. Both of these would be without the law. And in the same, this is the same as most people in our country, that they could, if they wanted to, they have Bibles available. But today, if they look at the Bible at all, most of these people do it to find a reason to mock it. So he's talking to these people, and that applies to us today as well. We see people in our culture who are without the Bible. Then secondly, he points out that these adopt a law to themselves. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, he says they do by nature the things contained in the law. These are a law unto themselves. Now, the non-Christian and even the anti-Christian have a sense of morality, and they act on that moral law. We'll call it a law. They set it up, you see, and they will judge themselves and they judge others by that. We often see the unbelieving liberal churches very active in charities and moral causes. They're holding meetings. They're convinced that their activism is the only hope to change things for the better. So they hold vigils with candles and release balloons to raise consciousness. And I don't condemn any of this. I'm just saying, they're not teaching the Word of God. They're not giving people the opportunity to choose the right thing. They're holding these festivals, these candle lighting things, to raise consciousness. And at the heart of that, they're supposing that if people's consciousness was raised, if they were educated, then they would just do the right thing, you see. They are assuming the essential goodness of man. The Bible assumes the depravity of man, that every part of his being is corrupted by sin, even his understanding. So, I found an interesting illustration of this. I read Walter Isaacson's biography of Benjamin Franklin. Anybody else read that? Wonderful, wonderful book. I'm a fan of Walter Isaacson. He wrote on Nikola Tesla and Houdini, by the way, but wonderful books. Well, Benjamin Franklin found the gospel messages of his friend George Whitfield, a fellow from England, but came over here and was preaching a lot out in the fields and so on. But he found it distasteful with all the theology and the bloodshed. And he liked the kind of religions invented by the Asians, you know, Confucius and these other things that emphasized practical correction of bad traits. They're not worried about God or the devil or hell or heaven. They were just worried about having a proper lifestyle. So he thought that was better. So, being a bright man, Franklin decided he would come up with a better system for himself. He decided to list 12 virtues that would take him to, his words, moral perfection. But he had some problems. His first difficulty was making the list. So he listed 12 virtues, and then he showed it to a Quaker friend who said, "Oh, well, you've missed one that's very important." He suggested add humility. And then he proceeded to give Franklin various examples of his pride, you know. So he added a 13th thing of humility. All right, it's your word, I'll do that. So that was his first difficulty, finding out what all the good virtues would be. And that's often the case where we decide, I'll work on these virtues, and they're the things that we think we've pretty well got already. You know, we're not really including the things that other people would say, you need to work on this. I humbled myself before my mother one day and went to her and I said, what would you say would be my worst characteristic? And I want to work on that. And I kind of imagined that she would say, I don't know, I can't think of a thing. She said, I was waiting for you to ask. I have a list. No, she said, well, the biggest problem you have is that you're never on time. And I thought, well, that's stupid. That's not even a thing of virtue. You know, it's just sometimes it's important, sometimes it's not. And I realized how lackadaisical I was on that. And I realized there was a verse that says, redeeming the time for the days are evil, buying up the time. Because the days are evil. And so I had to add that as my number 13. But his second difficulty came as he worked toward moral perfection, even in this limited approach. And he said, quote, I was surprised, I was surprised to find myself so much fuller of faults than I had imagined. And I think that's where most people are. I was surprised, he said. So it was difficult for him in that approach. So he changed his general approach to concentrating on one virtue each week. He just focused on that all week. And that led him, because he had 13, that led him repeat each quest for virtue 4 times a year. Well, he went on and on, and a couple of things came out. One was he found he was naturally a sloppy man, and so he wrestled with the virtue of being orderly. Now, his definition of this was, let all your things have their places so that you could put everything in its place. And let each part of your business have its times so you know when to work on what. See. Well, this just constantly reminded him that he could not change his nature. He was still a sloppy person. So he did the thing that most people do when they come up with laws that are too hard for them to keep. He resorted to rationalize it away. He decided that he was too busy to put everything away, and he had a good enough memory to find where it was that he needed whatever he needed. I can remember where it is. This is my mess, and I know where things are. So he decided that being too orderly was being too feminine. He says, I don't want to be foppish. Then there's another law that he had was that dreadful 13th law about humility. Thorn in his side. He confessed, I cannot boast of much success in acquiring the reality of this virtue, but I had a good deal with respect to the appearance of it. I looked far more humble than I ever was able to get. And he said that was an improvement. And he had his own autobiography that he wrote, a fairly short book. He said, you will see it perhaps often in this history, that's his autobiography, For even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, pride, I would probably be proud of my humility. And he recognized, yes, I am very humble and very proud of it. You know, he knew that's where he would go. So you have a person with the acknowledged intelligence of a man like Benjamin Franklin, who invented the study of electronics and electricity, and the terminology of electricity, study of electricity, still uses the terms that he invented. Isaacson commented, indeed, he would always indulge a bit of pride in discussing his moral perfection project. But the fact was that Benjamin Franklin utterly failed perfection by his own admission. And this is why I give you this example. Dr. Francis A. Schaeffer gave this illustration. He just made it up, but here's the illustration. Imagine that every baby had a tiny, powerful recorder placed around its neck at birth. This recorder is programmed to record every moral judgment this person would ever speak. When he says a person was wrong for what he did, it records it permanently. Well, finally, the person dies, and he and the recorder stand before God for punishment, for judgment. God recognizes that the person was one without a Bible. So he sends an angel to push the playback button on the recorder. Well, now all of heaven hears all the things this person judged to be wrong in his lifetime. Perhaps thousands of moral judgments pour forth. Why, that person did that, and they ought to be whipped, they ought to be slapped, they ought to be put in jail, they ought to, whatever, you know, something's wrong. They did something wrong. God, it finally ends. And God quietly turns to the individual. On the basis of your own words, have you kept these moral standards? The individual is silent, hangs his head. Like Franklin, he admits he did not keep his own standards. God speaks again. I will judge you upon your own moral statements that you used to condemn others. Here is that absolute justice of God. He will not judge them for what they did not hear, even though doing wrong unknowingly is still wrong. But he judges them on their own standards. You say, well, that's a nice illustration, but where do you find anything about the Bible? Romans 2:1. Listen to it now. Therefore thou art inexcusable, word meaning without defense, O man, whoever thou art that judgest, making the moral condemnation, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. That's what it says. There it is. God says, well, I know you didn't have my law, but you had your law. Did you even keep that? No. God gives this warning often, now that you are aware of it and have your ears attuned to it. Listen, Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, but I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Luke 12:2-3, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whosoever shall have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged, here it says it, out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So the angel opens the book of life to see if the person under scrutiny ever accepted Christ's offer of life. Once it's determined that he has rejected life, the angel checks the other books of their works to determine the severity of their eternal punishment. This is the testimony of this passage, and that's pretty strong. We'll come back to that conclusion in a moment. But secondly, I'd like for you to consider the importance of sharing the coming judgment of God. I'm a person that doesn't like sharing bad news with people. There are times when it's necessary. And I try to think it through, and I try to think, you know, I heard about the Scottish people were working in a mine, and there was a collapse, and O'Donoghue was killed. So they said, well, who's going to talk to his widow? And so it pulled straws or whatever, you know. Finally, one guy was chosen, so he walked over and knocked on her door. She says, oh, hello. He says, are you O'Donnellson's widow? She says, no. He says, want to bet? He just didn't catch the idea of being gentle with bad news. You and I think, would be a little more tender-hearted. We would say, could I come in, maybe get a cup of tea, you know, sit down? I've got some bad news to share with you. I've had to do that from time to time, to share some bad news. A wife whose husband came to me confessing some sins that needed his wife's forgiveness. Terrible position to put us in. But there are times when you just have to do that. So I want you to consider with me the importance of sharing the coming judgment of God with those who don't even have, they're not people of the Bible. First of all, it shows man's responsibility before God. His responsibility. Now, you say, how is that a good thing? Well, this speaks of man's significance. You are not a nothing. You are someone that is being held responsible for what you do by God himself. God is paying attention to you. It reveals the character of God with his holiness and his sovereign authority. So that's a good thing. You actually recognize God in his character and his authority. Also, it verifies the feelings of guilt from a man's conscience as based on real guilt before God. Today, people talk about guilt feelings, and, you know, they even have drugs to take for that, you know. That's not the problem. The problem is you're really guilty. And you're really guilty before God. Another one is that it reveals God's purpose for man's life by explaining the dread consequences of neglecting that purpose. God created man to join him in his triune family. He offers to make us sons of God, same name that he gives to Jesus Christ. We won't be gods, but we will be the adopted brothers of Jesus Christ, true sons of the Father. That was his purpose. Sin got in the way, man's sin. So, this is the point that God cares enough about you to offer you an alternative to this judgment. And then, again, it shows God's concern for man with his offer of avoiding the last judgment altogether. Standing before the judgment seat is not something that all of us will do. Those of us who have received Christ have already experienced God's judgment on Christ, and we are in Christ. So we stand before God as already having been judged and having paid everything that was due. Only the unsaved enter into his judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So I said it shows man's responsibility before God. It also shows man's relationship with God. You proclaiming the justice of God, even to those who didn't have the Bible, it shows man's relationship with God. Now, we have two choices. One is not to say anything about it, and one is to be faithful and to say it. What if we neglect proclaiming God's judgment of lost mankind? Well, when we neglect it, we imply one of two things. First is that God is not just. We're implying that God doesn't care what you do. Now, an unjust God is either powerless, we can't judge you, or a mere invention of man that doesn't rise to the level of a holy God. Well, in either case, we fall into the condemnation of Friedrich Nietzsche, who said there is no God, or that says that God is dead. He said man outgrew his need to make-believe God, so God is dead. Therefore, the moral system based on the Judeo-Christian God is forfeit. There is no morality, he said, because there is no God. So there are no absolutes of morality. Every man chooses his own moral code. This greatly influenced a man like Adolf Hitler, who decided that might was power, and that ultimate might gave him ultimate power. And that was good enough, because there was no other power over him. So it could imply that God is not just, but it also could imply man is insignificant. God is just, but he couldn't be bothered with somebody as insignificant as you. There may be a God somewhere involved in God business, but it does not concern man. Man is irrelevant. He's a speck in the universe. He makes no difference in his life or in his death. The things that give our life meaning are illusions. There is no love, only lust, desire. There is no beauty, but only lures of desire. Helping others is a weakness that robs me of my wealth and my energy. Nothing that makes life worthwhile is real. Man is completely insignificant, but neither of these are true. So let's look at the opposite side. Proclaiming God's judgment implies, first of all, man is individually responsible to God, not just as a group, but individually. Look at a couple of verses here, the first part of Romans 2, 1, and the first part of verse 3. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, using singular, and thinkest thou, O man. Both words man or singular. God addresses you as an individual. He knows you. He speaks to you. You are significant. Your decisions are important, and that for eternity. But again, this proclaiming his judgment shows that God is holy and he condemns sin. We find this there in Romans 1, verses 16 to 18. For I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. It's the escape clause, the escape avenue to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein, within the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And again, ungodliness means they just haven't reached godliness. It's anything that lacks godliness. Unrighteousness, anything that lacks righteousness, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What truth they have, they hold it in unrighteousness. A third thing is that God loves man enough to offer salvation. The judgment of God, this is why you read in the book of Acts when they begin talking to the Gentiles, the people without the book, without the Bible, without the law. He starts out that God created and God will judge. God is holy and condemns sin, and God loves man enough to offer salvation. The gospel says that God offered his own son, Jesus, to die for you that you might have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says it so dramatically. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The third thing is that it shows that we are responsible to share the message of God's condemnation. You and I have an important, very heavy responsibility. We could watch the unsaved go by, marching on their way off the cliff to fall into hell, and say, I would say something, but I'm busy, and I don't know them anyway, and they probably deserve it anyway. We could do all kinds of things. But here's the fact. We have the answer to man's eternal condition. Can we watch our family marching off to hell and just not do anything? Can we see our friends and leave them alone? John 3:36, simple as this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not shall not, and believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, it stays on him. There's a way to remove that wrath, but without believing, it abides. But my friend, it's not just his eternal condition that is lost here. By proclaiming the gospel, by proclaiming the message of God's condemnation, we also have the answer to man's present condition, his reason for living. John 5:40, Christ said, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. Now, of course, he's talking to living people. So what life is he talking about? Well, it's the life that goes beyond mere existence. This is the fullness of life found only in relationship with the God of life. And then he explains it again in John 10, 10b. I am come, the very purpose of my coming is that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The people walking by have a seeming life that is just a dying existence. And when they die, they head toward an eternal death. He says that's not the real life. The real life is to have a life of purpose, a life of significance, a life where you're dealing with a God who loves you and who will take you at the end of this life into eternal life, everlasting life, a life of light and life and love. Let's pray. Father, we pray thy blessing as we understand your way and your word. We ask that you might so guide and direct us, that we recognize that there is a message to our culture, and it is a message of condemnation. And it does not matter whether they've heard or not, whether they've been witnessed to or not. They have a law within their own heart, and you will use that as the standard against which they were to be judged. Now I ask, Father, that you might so convict us, that we who know the truth might say there is a culture around us that is lost in their present life because they find themselves an accident of nature, a blip in eternity, and they are so alone. They are isolated, for love is an illusion and beauty is vain. We have the answer to that. We have a cure to a disease that will take them into hell itself. I pray, Father, you might burden our hearts with that. Help us to see that our message is one of love. It is a message of God's love. And our message of love is to direct them to that path. But Father, as we think about those who are rejecting it, we ask that you might help us to see, as you described it in the word, the people that oppose themselves. Help us to try to talk them out of that. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, I'm not as faithful in telling people the truth, and especially the truth of God's condemnation because of sin, because of the lack of faith in Christ. But I see now that it's important for them, it's important for me to be faithful. God willing, I want to be the better witness. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Yes, 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 amen, amen. Oh, Father, we recognize that we are not all that we could be, and that there are those on their way to death and hell. Help us then, out of compassion, out of the compassion that you've shown us, to try to win them to Christ. Father, we're not going to be able to win all of them, because that's the way life is, but for those that we can convince, how glorious will that be? We pray that you might touch each one that raised a hand and says, I need to be able to do more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.